Our community,
brothers and sisters, we have a deep interest in what we call signs of the times. In fact, I suppose you may know the answer to this question better than I, but I suppose we might be unique in this respect. Mainly, one imagines, because of the very wonderful writings of men like John Thomas and Robert Roberts. But one wonders, as this interest has spread, and as perhaps it deepens today, whether we might be overlooking the moral significance of the events which we regard as signs of the times. Whether we might be overlooking the fact that these are judgments, many of them judgments of Almighty God, against the iniquity of men. And the other point, where perhaps we might be failing, are we really examining ourselves against the moral significance of these events and allowing these events to influence our lives as we should, bearing in mind the nearness of the day of the Lord? Now, John the Baptist, when he started his work, told the scribes and the Pharisees very clearly, and in the bluntest of terms, that it was no good their claiming descent from Abraham. He said, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Not a very pleasant way of introducing the gospel of salvation. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He declared that he was baptizing men unto repentance. But he said one was coming who was baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he made it quite clear that the baptism by fire was a judgment not only against the house of Israel, but against the iniquity of men. So that there were the alternatives that John put before the Jews of his day. Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit, or baptizing with fire. Those were the alternatives then to Israel. It wasn't long before they were going to be the alternatives for Gentiles. And those alternatives still remain for the Jew and for mankind. It is grace or the wrath of God. And I think as a community we should appreciate this more fully than we do. Now, God not only has offered grace to us, but indeed he offers to all men this grace to remove himself from the possibility of judgment of the wrath of God by repentance to receive the blessings of salvation by turning to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Wasn't this really what the Apostle Paul said when he wrote to the Romans, where he said in his opening chapter that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe? And he went on to enlarge on the great principle that comes from the Old Testament, that the just shall live by faith. But he went on to show with the utmost clarity, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth." Now those words are very clear, that the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and all wickedness of men who suppress the truth. The wrath of God then is against idolatry in every and any form. Now, this gives rise to a question which I think should be discussed, particularly before our younger brethren and sisters. For there could well be some confusion were it not clearly settled. Some may well argue that man who, we are taught from the Word of God so clearly, is under sentence of death, he's suffering and paying the price for his sin in the sentence of death, in the life that he has to lead with all its sorrow, with all its grief, with all its disease, and finally death. That is the punishment. And yet has he still to face the fierce anger of God? Has he still to face the wrath of Almighty God? Well, this question needs answering in different ways for different people, I feel. But you know, brethren and sisters, when we look round the natural world in which we live, we find the universe is made in a certain way, and in a certain way there is built in to what we might call the laws of nature which man has discovered a certain sense of retribution. Now, God has given to man a capacity to unravel much of the mystery of his creation, and how wonderfully has he done it. And he has discovered in the world of nature certain regularities of behavior, of certain elements, in certain and given conditions, and he can declare what he calls certain laws of nature. He codifies these, and he teaches them, and probably his teaching on these laws of nature is correct as far as he can see. Now, he has used these laws of nature for his own advantage. Just take, for example, husbandry. In husbandry, there are the certain laws of crops and that sort of thing which have to be observed. And so long as you keep to the rules, you're not in trouble. But once you break the rules, then this built-in law of retribution operates. The laws of good health, taken from the law of Moses in a tropical climate, are of very great value. And so long as those laws are observed, all is well, but disobey them, and this built-in process of retribution immediately takes effect. We say to see the same thing in our social arrangements, in the society that man has made. We find that law is the basis of civilization. And this, I always think, is a very interesting testimony to the accuracy of the Bible. For the historian cannot go back more than 3,000 years before great civilizations, none seem to have existed. Because here was the advent of man, and above all, respect for law. It was indeed breaking law that brought him to his doom. And so, in society, we find that respect for law is the whole basis of human civilization. Keep to these laws, and your life will be satisfactory, but disobey the law, and the wrath of the authority is roused, and retribution follows. And the finer the law, the deeper and the more wisdom that went into the making of law brought about the better civilization and the greater responsibility on the part of those who were living under it. And perhaps the Roman civilization is one of the best examples that comes to mind. Now, we've looked at the world of nature and human society. And when we turn to the Word of God, we find that, in a way, this law of retribution is a reflection of a principle that was taught when the relationship between God and man was reopened, even as soon as man had been punished. For the relationship, a new relationship arose when the word of grace was propounded in Eden, and when the prospect of grace became clear to man, when the prospect of salvation from the sentence of death became a possibility, provided man was faithful, provided he obeyed Almighty God, provided he kept to the laws of God. He had to have faith in God. And then there was the prospect of freedom from the sentence. But to disobey God in this new relationship of grace, to spurn his offer of salvation, was rebellion. It was idolatry. And the result was further punishment. We have, even in our society today, the prisoner under a long sentence, who towards the end of his sentence is given the opportunity of freedom on what is called a ticket of leave. He's on probation. And provided he keeps within the terms of his release, all is well. But once he disobeys, if he commits another crime, then not only is his original sentence, does his original sentence stand, but further punishment follows. And in a way, it is like this in the new relationship between God and man that came about in Eden as a result of the word of grace. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 107 seems to put this in very powerful and very beautiful language. If you look in verse 10, and I'm reading from the Standard Revised Version, "Some sat in darkness and in gloom, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Their hearts were bowed down with hard labor. They fell down and none would help." Now here indeed is the picture of the man who has rebelled against God, has spurned his offer of salvation. And there he is, bowed down and none to help. And then we find in verse 13, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and gloom, and broke their bonds asunder. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the sons of men. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron." And how beautifully put is that, that he shuts the doors of bronze, he breaks the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. And so, brethren and sisters, there seems to be in the world of nature, in our society, and very much so in our spiritual world, insofar as the human redemption is concerned, there seems to be this inexorable law of retribution. And man is in the center of what we might call a moral order. It doesn't affect the animals, for they're not in the same quality as man. They are creatures of instinct, minions of instinct, have not the capacity to choose, have not the brain to understand. And one feels that the Lord Jesus Christ, as reported by John in his Gospel, unless these words, and I can never make up my mind, whether they're the words of the Lord Jesus Christ or whether they are an editorial of John himself. For these words, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now this is the point I want to make. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This is the point, that the coming of grace, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the very opposite of condemnation, was the very opposite of judgment. It was the opportunity for man to grasp the hand of God and to live and to overcome eventually the sentence that had been placed upon him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. There seems to be the principle of God's love, which in a strange way, as we have seen, involves his wrath. For to spurn the grace of Almighty God is to incur his anger. Now, we're not without many examples of this in the scriptures, and perhaps the classic example is the nation of Israel itself. Just look at what was said to them in these words in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, a chapter which I recall we considered to very great advantage a year ago, following Brother Dennis Gillett. Now look at verse 18 of chapter 29. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This would lead to the sweeping away of the moist and dry alike. The Lord would not pardon him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book would settle upon him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity. Now there it is written in the strongest of terms, the individual who turns his back in this elevated and responsible position to Almighty God. But not only the individual, for Moses went on to show in later on in this chapter, for instance, at verse 24, when the question arises as to why God has done these terrible things to the land, to the holy land, and what means the heat of this great anger. Then men would say it is because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which had made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them. And going down to verse 28, and the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land, as it is at this day. Now these are clearly enunciated principles affecting the individual and the community that is in this high position of responsibility to Almighty God, as having been chosen as the vehicles of his grace. It wasn't only Moses that spoke like this. For a thousand years to come, prophets of Israel spoke in this way. They spoke of the wrath of God coming against Israel, coming against surrounding nations, coming ultimately against the whole world. They spoke of local visitations and of universal visitations of God's wrath. They spoke of immediate and cumulative, and of an ultimate day of the Lord, when, as it were, a final score against man for his
evil would be told, and thus implying the widening of responsibility upon God's chosen people as the gospel widened out for the benefit of the Gentiles, so they too, with this knowledge, came under this greater responsibility and therefore under the liability to the wrath of Almighty God in the event of their spurning it. Now, you know as well as I do, there is a subject which the theologians call eschatology. It is the study of last things. It comes from a Greek word, eschator, which means last. And it is in the study of these last things that we are interested in what we call signs of the times. And this evening, for a little while, I want to have a look at some of these last things, particularly in regard to divine judgment, that are recorded in what some people have called the little apocalypse in the prophecy of Isaiah, namely chapters 24 to chapters 27 inclusive. Now, all of you, I know, are students, and I've no doubt you've come across the problem of the Hebrew word eretz, which sometimes is translated land, sometimes earth, sometimes world. And it is very difficult to know precisely whether a prophecy in its application should be regarded as applying to Israel or applying to the world. And this is a real problem in reading some of these Old Testament prophecies. And furthermore, there is also this other difficulty of what we call foreshortening. For the prophet, in looking 1,000, 2,000 years ahead at different events, does not record them in what we might call a chronological order. They appear to come in an order which we find difficult to understand, very much as though we're looking at a group of peaks of mountains from a distance, 30 or 40 miles away, and we think that that big peak must surely be the one that is in the front. And when we get another 10 miles or 20 miles nearer, we realize that it is rising up in its grandeur behind the smaller peaks which are before it. Now, in the 24th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, we immediately come up against this problem of this Hebrew word, eretz. Behold, the Lord will lay waste the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Now, does this mean that God will do this to the land of Israel, or to the earth as the land of Israel, or to the whole world as we understand it, to the whole globe? Now, this is a problem which besets us in consideration of these words. But now, as you read down the chapter, and there isn't time for us to do this, let's look at verse 4. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the heavens languish together with the earth, the earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant, and therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Now, is this a picture of Israel and an immediate punishment that's coming upon Israel? Or is it a picture of a much wider proportion of the whole world, of the nations of the world? Well, one cannot help feeling in the first place that it must refer immediately to Israel at that time. For had they not defiled and polluted the land with their idolatry, with their groves and their various evil apparatus which they had erected to worship other gods, turning their back on the great Yahweh of old. Well, that may well be true, for defilement indeed they were responsible. But then one cannot help feeling, as this chapter develops, that the prophet is looking at a wider application. He seems to see this devastation of the earth as being worldwide. Halfway through the chapter, verses 14 to 16, he seems to hear voices of praise, voices of salvation. But then, after that, he goes back into this prospect of sure judgment. But towards the end of the chapter, he refers to punishment, and then suddenly, the great and wonderful light dawns through, where he talks about the Lord of hosts reigning on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders, where he manifests his glory. Well, now, clearly, we've got to look at this chapter from two points of view. One from the immediate application, the confined application to the land of Israel, and one to a future application, and a much wider one, to the whole nations of the world. To the last, we must address our attention. Now, when we look at our newspapers, when we read what is being written today, hundreds and hundreds of volumes upon the subject, we find that the whole world is polluted. Polluted in a physical and in a spiritual sense. For the pollution comes from disobedience of God's law. And how right it is, surely, when we read that the earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed God's laws. These laws into which is built this system of retribution. And here in the spiritual, they have broken God's spiritual laws. They have not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ during the last 2,000 years and repented. Was it not Paul who said on Mars Hill to the Gentiles that God commands all men everywhere to repent? But this idolatry, this spurning of God's covenant cannot go on, for it is determined in the Word of God that a day of reckoning must come. And so a curse devours the earth. And one cannot help feeling, as one looks around at our world today, that there are very grave threats to human survival. In fact, there are many in America that seem to see the lease of their own land as it is to be no longer than 20 or 25 years. So much have they taken from the soil, so much have they destroyed what is in the earth as a result of their greed in the rather fascinating name of economic expansion. They have exploited the earth. And as a result of exploitation, following overpopulation, we find that the soil and the air and the sources of fresh water as well as seawater, that animals and birds and fishes not only are all endangered, but endangering. But now, men are telling us that there are many foods, many animals, many fishes, many plants we ought not to eat. Perhaps not so much in this country, but if you go to the States or to Canada, you see notices up that the fish in this river are not to be eaten. And this is only a beginning. Go further west into California, and there the very forests are perishing
as a result of the exhaust from millions of motor cars polluting the atmosphere. But you know, it seems as though the prophet Hosea saw this, and in his fourth chapter, we read these words, "Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, query world. There is no faithfulness or kindness, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break all bounds and murder follow murder. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and even the fish of the sea are taken away." I don't think Dr. Thomas would have understood what those words mean. But no glory on our part, but because of the terrible world in which we live, we can. Because we can see a world in which even the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fishes of the sea are dying because of the pollution as a result of mankind breaking the laws of Almighty God. We know that one of the causes of pollution is this population explosion. This is something which, again, is a subject by itself. But at the recent British Association meeting, it was said that he, a speaker as biologist, would consider the rate of increase in birth as a swarming stage situation. This was observed both in nature and in the laboratory. The inevitable outcome was mass mortality. And he goes on to say that he might be able to contemplate the doubling of the population of the world today, which is, what, 3,500 million to 7,000 million in the next 30 years. But he could not contemplate at all the prospect of 12,000 million in 2035, of 25,000 million by 2065, less than a century ahead, and 50,000 million by the end of the 21st century. He saw here all the evidence from the laboratory of mass mortality as a result. Well, I wonder what the prophet really meant when we read in verse 6 of chapter 24 of Isaiah that the inhabitants suffer for the guilt, and therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched and few men are left. Well, now, these are some of the points that come to us as consideration of the wrath of Almighty God, but others which are of a more political, of a more historical nature, are considered by the prophet in chapter 26 in the verses that we read. And there just isn't time to consider many of them, but I would like to draw your attention to verse 15, where the prophet says that God has increased the nation. Thou hast increased the nation, thou art glorified, thou hast enlarged all the borders of the land. Now, we just don't know, but we could wonder whether those words might apply to Israel as it is today. There is no doubt that the hand of God has been behind Israel in the ingathering during the last 50 years. Now, whether this is a reference to these times, we cannot be sure. But it certainly looks like it, because every time Israel goes to war, her borders are increased. And the prophet seems to acknowledge this fact. But then it would appear in verse 16 that Israel comes to a time of distress and a prayer is poured out because of chastening that is upon God's the people. Now, again, we cannot be sure, but bearing in mind that verse 1 of chapter 27 would appear to be contemporaneous with what is happening in verse 15, and appreciating that Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and the dragon are recognized universally by Bible students as references to Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, bearing that in mind that these Arab countries are going to be punished, it looks as though there might be some chastening from them to come from Israel. I mean, this is a view that Brother Harry Whittaker has put forward, perhaps from an extreme point of view, but it's a view that one feels it should not be dismissed, but should be considered very carefully, not perhaps in its extremity. Now, just look what follows in verses 17 and 18. Here the prophet seems to see his people back in the land, suffering as a woman in childbirth, and what is more, all their suffering seems to be no purpose. For the child, no child is brought forth, it is but wind. Now listen to this. We have wrought no deliverance in the earth. Now Israel, the great world-redeeming nation, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were that through thy seed all families of the earth would be blessed. And here they seem to be reproaching themselves for what they've done in their land. They realize that they have not achieved what was intended. They have not wrought any deliverance for the inhabitants of the world. They have not fulfilled their destiny as world redeemers. Well, there we are. But concurrently we read in verse 21, behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. So we find that Israel at this time seems to have suffered a certain amount of chastening, seems to realize that they have not fulfilled their destiny, and what is very, very interesting, one cannot help feeling that our beloved Brother Thomas, with all his tremendous mental capacity, had certain blanks, for he did not foresee the rise of Arab nationalism. He did not foresee a time when men could look but 20 years ahead for the very existence because of pollution. He did not foresee the population explosion, which seems to envisage mass mortality, were it to be allowed to go on. So we must, I think, realize that God has given us the history of the last 100 years, and from that to examine and re-examine what his word tells us. But of one thing, brethren and sisters, we can be absolutely certain. At this very time, when Israel bemoans that she has not fulfilled her destiny, and when the Arab nations are being punished by Almighty God, and when God comes forth to punish the inhabitants of the world, at this very time, the greatest miracle of all time happens. In God's men are raised from the dead. Thy dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for the dew is a dew of light, and on the land of the shades thou wilt let it fall. Well, my time for this talk has gone, unfortunately. There's so much one would like to say to emphasize many of these points. But I think we must conclude by observing, as Peter observed in a different context, that the end of all things is at hand.
we have seen this inexorable law operating against the man, this law that seems to be written into all his associations, whether physical, spiritual, or political, or sociological, this law of retribution. Turn your back on Almighty God, and you have committed idolatry, the one great sin for which calamity would come not only upon the individual, but upon the nation. And so our world of pollution, which is hailed everywhere as a major world crisis, our population explosion, which some see as having little hope for mankind but presaging mass mortality, all this, a picture of doom, a picture of catastrophe. And we consider too Israel today and the history yet to be achieved before she finally submits and cries out to God for help. All these things are the background, the setting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and this tremendous event of the resurrection of God's men, those who have been dead for centuries. And how wonderful it is. Sing for joy is the imperative, and how they will sing for joy when released from the shackles of death. To see the Lord Jesus Christ, their Redeemer, and those others alive who are in fellowship with him, and the beginning of the reign of righteousness, and the end of the wrath of God.